Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
And let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and the mercy that you've given us and the promise of life ever after in Jesus Christ. We know that as we look around the world that time is short for all of us and that you're coming soon. And we just pray that you will enable us to be able to uplift the true nature of your kingdom and character and light in the world, that the true gospel will go to the world and that you will come soon and we can be out of this world of misery, pain, suffering, and death, we pray. Pray for Ron and his family. Be with him, and may he know your presence and your peace, and bring health to his body if it is your will. And if you have another plan for him and his family, let them know that your hand is over them and that you are leading in this process. And bring them comfort that they can keep their eyes fixed on you, to know that this world we're all in, that we're just passing through to the eternal glory hereafter for eternity with you. We pray in your holy name. Amen. So we're doing lesson number 10 in the quarterly themes in the Gospel of John, and the title is The Way, the Truth, and the Life. And the second paragraph in Sabbath's lesson reads, interestingly, the famous seven I am statements from the form a bridge across the book of signs and the book of glory. These are the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine. What do you find to be the significance of the I am statements? You know, Jesus said, I am all of these seven things. What's the significance of that? Well, Jesus was clearly calling himself God by doing this, yes. Referencing back to when God spoke to Moses at the bush, Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. What does this mean? What is God actually saying by use? Have you ever like, what does that even mean?
Well, can I say?
Sure.
To me, I am is a statement that here is eternity, reality, and all else is a creation from I am.
Like, I think you nailed it. I think you nailed it. God is saying, I am the self-existent one, yep. The one from whom all things originate and all things sustain. I am superseding all the stuff that you see. I am without beginning and I am without end. Is the
question, where did it come from? Well, ultimately, I am is where it all comes from.
Yes, he is the self-existent originator of all things, and Jesus is claiming that position, that through him all things were made. Without him, nothing has been made, and through him all things hold together. And we find those statements confirmed in Scripture. Colossians 1, 15 to 17, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So Jesus is claiming to be God, the I am, complete and infinite. And God is the source of all things, the sustainer of all things. And so Christ is the source and sustainer. Let's look at the seven I am statements, though. What do you think they mean? I am the bread of life. What does that mean? Well, it's a metaphor, but it has a literal application. All metaphors are only metaphors as they lead us to understand reality. And if they don't lead us to reality, then they become fantasy. So, you know, Jesus used the I am the bread of life, and he also said it in other places and other ways, the manna they ate in the desert and so forth. Lift you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me, so forth. Jesus is the source of all sustenance, physical, mental, spiritual, relational. He's the source of truth, of love, of freedom. He is the source of creation. So the physical things we eat, he created it and sustains it. He is the source of all energy, all and everything that's nutritious and healthy for every aspect of our being. Every nurturing element we experience ultimately has its source in Jesus. Yes or no? Or did I overstate it?
Amen.
So he is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. Jesus is not only the source of truth and light, but he is the member of the Godhead who left infinity, left the domain of the divine, and entered not just our space-time continuum, but he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He left heaven and came down to earth and became a real human being in order to bring us the light of heaven, the truth, love, and freedom of God. As it says in John 1, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And in 1 John 5:20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding of what? So that we may know him who is true. He is the light. He reveals the truth about God, the truth about reality. We only have the truth because it originates and emanates from God in all the various avenues that he reveals himself to us. He is the door. When you hear he is the door, what does that mean?
The way.
The way. He is the connecting link between earth and heaven. Only in and through Jesus is humanity reconnected and restored to unity with God in heaven. It is only through Jesus that life returns to humanity. Adam and Eve infected humanity with sin, the death-causing principle, and Jesus, by becoming a real human being, not only reveals the truth or revealed the truth, he restored the sinless life originating in God back into humanity and became the only way, the only door, the only gate, path, road, ladder, access point back to sinless perfection and reconciliation with God. He's the good shepherd. Jesus is not only our creator, sustainer, savior, healer, he is our protector, our director, our guide and friend, the one who watches over us, guides us, leads us, provides for us, and protects us just like a shepherd does his flock. He's the resurrection and the life. Notice, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the cure to death, the victor over death, the one who destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light, 2 Timothy 1:10. The one who, by his death, destroy him who holds the power of death, Hebrews 2:14. Jesus is not the victim of death. He's the victor over death. He is not the legal payment for the death penalty. He is certainly not the source of death. He is the resurrection from death. He holds the keys to break open and destroy death. And Satan is the one who holds the power of death, Hebrews 2:14. And we must stop putting Jesus and the Godhead in the role of eternal death dealers as punishment for sin. Do you know how much of almost all Christianity puts God in the role of being an eternal death dealer as inflicted punishment for sin if you don't get the payment made by Jesus? Life comes from God and is restored into humanity through Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. He is not the cause of death. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the full embodiment of God lived out in humanity, who reveals the truth that destroys lies and wins us to trust, and also, as a real human being, destroyed from humanity the infection of fear and selfishness that Adam placed there and restored God's living law of love back into humanity as a human being, tempted in all points like we are. He is the true vine. Having accomplished that, he becomes the second Adam, the new head of humanity. And we can be grafted in by faith and receive his victory through faith. So it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Did you notice that all of these I am statements, that in none of them, in who Jesus is or what he accomplished, is there anything legal going on? It's all actual, all achievement, all reality, the way things exist and operate and function, because God is the God of reality. And Jesus is making it clear he came to actually deal with the real problem that was existing in real beings with a real solution that restores us back into real functioning as God designed us in Eden to be. Any questions? Sunday's lesson points our attention to John chapter 13, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples in the upper room. What are some of the lessons from the story? Jesus, John chapter 13, in the upper room, and you know the story. What are some of the lessons?
Jesus is willing to humble himself as a servant to wash.
Jesus is willing to humble himself. That is so important. And there's a data point from the story that you link together with that, and it becomes profound.
He was all powerful. He'd been given
Thank
power.
You. So that Russell, those two points together. So John 13, 3-5. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around his waist. Jesus had all power. All things were placed under his power. He is fully God. If we have seen him, we have seen the Father. And what did Jesus do with all power?
Serve.
He served. He used power to help others. He humbled himself, as Tina said, and refused to use power to exalt self or to protect self. This is the exact opposite of how Satan and the kingdoms of this world use power and function. Satan and all who unite with him always seek power for self and use power to rise over others and exploit others for their benefit. Throughout all human history, every single kingdom, nation, and government that has ever been formed ends up with ruling elites who use power to exploit the masses for the benefit of the elites. This is why God warned the Israelites not to have kings. He explicitly laid out before them how the kings would exploit the masses for the benefit of the kings. And all the kingdoms of the world operate on this principle. Jesus, the creator, the sustainer of all things, has real power.
Yes.
The kingdoms of this world operate on exploiting the masses through artificial power, through imposed rule, through arbitrary authority, through enforcement. Jesus has real power, real authority invested in him by reality. He is actually a divine being. He is actually the creator. In reality, all things stem from him. He sustains all things. He built all things. This is not artificial power, declared power, arbitrary power. It's real power. And he uses his power to serve, to build, to protect, to uplift, to heal, to restore. And we read in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, is another statement making it very clear, Jesus is fully God, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest places and gave him the name above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice Jesus sacrificed power, sacrificed self, sacrificed position, sacrificed glory, sacrificed life itself for his creation, and did not seek honor and glory for self, and therefore receives honor and glory and is uplifted and exalted. Satan, however, sought to advance and exalt himself through proclamation, declaration, and artificial means. Isaiah 14, 13 through 15. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, the depths of the pit. These two beings, Jesus Christ and Satan, I want you to see it. They practice two antagonistic, opposing, opposite methods, principles, or laws. Jesus lives out perfectly God's design law of love, selflessness, beneficence. He has real authority, real power in his very being, and he sacrifices all for others. And therefore, because that's the perfect action of God's kingdom of love, he receives exaltation and is uplifted, whereas Satan practices the methods of a creature. He has no actual authority, so he uses declaration, proclamation, imposition, attempts to establish by claim and dictate, artificially declaring himself to rise up over others. And he not only destroys himself, he destroys all who follows him, because his actions are contrary to the very protocols upon which God built life to operate. And you can't live out there. So can you all see the contrast between these two? So the first lesson we learn from Jesus in the upper room is that the more power we receive in God's kingdom, the more we are to use it to help and bless others. And the more we do so, the more blessings we receive. The more you give, the more you receive. And this is one of the reasons why from the beginning, Come and Reason Ministries was set up in the way it is, to give away our resources. And while we do receive donations, I hope you guys have never actually been like solicited, because we don't do solicitation. That is not our mode. We want to share what God has given, and we trust God to have people who are blessed want to give back, and then we give more, and they give, and we give, and they give. And this is kind of how our ministry has grown over the years. What other lessons do we learn from Jesus in the upper room washing the feet? The foot washing is also a symbol, a metaphor, a teaching tool of our need for ongoing cleansing from sin while we continue down the road, the dirty roads of life on this earth, this world of sin. Our initial cleansing from sin in our conversion experience is symbolically represented by baptism, in which the person is submerged in water, symbolically representing the reality of the entire being, heart, mind, soul, spirit, being immersed in the cleansing waters of the Holy Spirit, who washes away our guilt, shame, fear, selfishness, dread, doubts, worries, lies, and recreates us with the spirit of love and trust, transforming us by the truth. That's immersing our inner being in the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism that every saved person experiences. There isn't one saved person that will be in heaven who has not been cleansed in the heart and mind by the Holy Spirit. Do we all agree on that? And that is symbolically taught through water baptism, but not everybody who's cleansed in the real baptism of the Holy Spirit necessarily goes through the ceremony of water baptism. The thief on the cross would be a good example. But once we have been reborn with a new life of love and trust, we still live in this world of sin, and we will be confronted with lies, injuries, wounds, fears, anxieties, resentments, hurts, worries, temptations, frustrations, mistakes and missteps, shortcomings and personal failings. And it is important that this dirt from walking the road of life in this sinful world be washed away from our hearts and minds. And this is symbolically represented by the foot washing service in which Jesus washes the feet of those who are his. This points to the reality of our daily surrender to Jesus and being cleansed each day by the daily washing of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds and our humble growth in grace and service to others. That's the reality. Everybody with me?
Yeah.
So then what is the purpose of the ceremony that some Christian groups do, the ceremony of foot washing? What is the benefit? What are the dangers? Are there benefits? Are there dangers?
Always.
Dangers.
Always.
So let's start with the benefits. What are the benefits of the ceremony for those who practice the foot washing ceremony?
It reminds us that God has cleansed us from sin.
Exactly. The idea of the ceremony is to be a teaching tool by experience, to stimulate or remind people to be introspective, consider the various elements of pride, arrogance, temptation, sin, guilt, shortcomings, fears, and ask the Holy Spirit to remove any of this dirt from our hearts and minds, and then to act upon the new motives in service to others. So the ceremony is designed to help us with that. But the ceremony is only that, a ceremony that is to remind us of the reality. And that reality is to lead us to live godly lives that brings actual service to others. So I will tell you, actual service would be what some of you have been doing this week in cooking a meal and taking it over to Ron and his family. That actually is more consistent than doing a ceremony in which somebody who's already showered and has clean feet, you symbolically drip a little water over and dry their toes. The real service is when we actually are meeting a real need. Remember when Jesus washed their feet? They didn't have daily showers. They wore sandals and walked on dirt roads. This was a real need. People had dirty feet and need their feet washed. That's not what we do in the ceremony. Most of the time, people don't actually really need a foot washing. It's a symbol of the real service that we're to give.
Yeah.
And here's the danger then. The danger is that the ceremony can, instead of being understood as a teaching tool, can be misconstrued to possess some saving benefit, some merit, making one somehow clean from sin or righteous because they participated in the ceremony. And even worse, it can become a litmus test of orthodoxy and righteous virtue signaling, where people become spiritually proud for participating in the ceremony and judging other people who don't participate in the ceremony as not being as good, holy, righteous, virtuous as they are. That's the danger. Yes or no?
Yes.
So the ceremony can be a blessing if understood and experienced as Jesus intended, but can also be an obstacle if misunderstood and misused. And what makes the difference in how ceremonies like this one are experienced?
La lens. Where your heart is.
Attitude.
La lens.
The law lens. You got it. The law lens one holds as they approach it. If one believes God's law functions like human law, then they are vulnerable to experience the ceremony as a new rule that Jesus set up, a new mandate, a new legal requirement to salvation, a condition for salvation, and to believe that if one doesn't do it, then one is not being obedient. Then they are, in fact, being disobedient because Christ set a rule that we're supposed to do. And you can't be cleansed from sin if you aren't willing to practice the rule and wash someone's feet. But if one believes the truth that God's laws are design laws, then one realizes that all ceremony and symbolism is designed to lead our minds to experience the reality for which the appropriate symbol or ceremony is teaching us. And that in this case is keeping our hearts and minds humbly surrendered to Jesus and cleansing us from all the bumps and dirt in life that we experience as we're journeying on our way to heaven. So that's the reality that we're supposed to experience. Okay, question.
Yeah. I was at another church, and it was foot washing day, and there was a girl that had been coming to church, and she reeked of stink. And nobody, it come time to wash everybody's feet, nobody was going up to her to participate. So I went and asked her if I could wash her feet. And let me tell you, she had dirty feet. But the thing is, it gave me a new meaning of what that whole process really meant. It wasn't washing somebody's clean feet, but it was washing somebody and showing her that the willingness of love for her, that we would, you know, that I would do that for her, even though it was to my discomfort. But it just put a new meaning for me on what the ceremony actually means. And it deepened my understanding of it.
That is the goal of the ceremony, to help us understand what Christ has done for us, the discomfort and sacrifice he went through, because there was a law in heaven and his father mandated if he didn't, he was going to get a spanking. No, because he loved us.
Yes.
And the motive here has to be one of, I know many Christians historically, I've known many, who have done acts of service because they were required to, because there was some rule, because they would get in trouble with God. They would get a demerit in their record in heaven. They would actually feel like they were bad for, not because they actually had love, not because they wanted to help, because there was a mandate that their belief system required them to take the action. And what does that lead to? If you do it out of that kind of a motive, what's it lead to? What happens in the heart of a person who does the right thing because of the motive of obligation?
No love in that.
Yes, it leads to resentment and rebellion. It does not actually change the heart. This is what you see in the Pharisees in Christ's day. Many of their behaviors were the right behaviors. If you look at the things they were eating and how they were dressing and the day that they were going to church and the sacrifices they were offering and so forth and so on, they were doing the right thing, but they were doing it out of obligation in some form or fashion. And so, yes, you're pointing out the true motive is to help us recognize and connect to what Christ has done for us. And then the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And we have a new heart that loves others. And we want to go out and share the love that God has poured into our hearts with others in various means and ways of serving and lifting others up in the ways. And I'm going to say this is also important. The Bible is very clear that we have different abilities and different talents. And when we surrender to Jesus Christ and have a heart that wants to serve, God generally calls people to serve in the places he's gifted them and given them talents and abilities. And it's an error and a trap of the devil to get somebody with a certain talent or gifting set and trick them into thinking that they're not supposed to serve God with that set of talents. They're to pigeonhole themselves in serving in some other way. Just imagine the person who is tone deaf believing that they have to sing special music for church each week to serve God. I think we've all been in those churches where that happens. Okay, we recognize the soul of the person, the heart, but we also recognize that person may have different gifts that can bring even better glory to God if they fulfill, you know, their heart's longing to serve. And I've had patients recently who have, you know, come from families that are very much into helping others and they have a certain way that the family has historically served the church, and not every member of the family has the same gifting to do those same things. And therefore, instead of simply saying, where can God use me in his plan, they often feel pressure. They have to serve in the family ministry in the way the rest of the family, but they're not gifted for it. Imagine if all the family were artists and one person really doesn't have very many good art skills, but maybe they have really good, building carpentry skills, and they could build houses for the homeless. But instead of going out and building homes for the homeless, they instead try to do art, but it's really not very good. And then they get discouraged.
Tim.
You see my point?
Yeah.
So we want to have a heart that seeks to serve, but we also want to have wisdom and discernment and ask, where's my calling? Where's the Lord calling me to serve? Rather than just accepting someone else's external to you, definition of how you can serve. Because not everybody is a speaker. Not everybody's a musician. Not everybody's an artist. I would be terrible if you asked me, if the church or our ministry depended on me to be our accountant or bookkeeper, we would probably have problems. That's not my gifting.
Tim?
Yeah.
What you were saying earlier made me think of the prodigal son's older brother. You know, we focus on the prodigal son a lot, what it took to make him come to his senses. But the older brother showed that he was serving in exactly the way you described, by saying, all these years I have slaved for you, and you've given him stuff, and you've forgiven him and gave him half your property and all that. And the father had to go out to that son too. And so, we can slave, and we can check the list, and oh, we're doing pretty good here. And yet we might be that older brother who looks down on the prodigal son and says, what a wretch they are. What are they?
Well said, Linda. And that is the danger of ceremonies. So this confusion about ceremonies and symbols is not new. Consider what God told the Israelites about ceremonies in Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And this is to Israel. You rulers of Sodom, listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your new moon festivals, and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. That's pretty strong language. What do you think?
Yeah.
Who, and you understand God is addressing the Israelites here. But he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Why is he calling Israel Sodom and Gomorrah? What does it mean? What is actually God trying to get them to realize? How can the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob be Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, read the other Old Testament prophets. Here's Ezekiel 16, 48 to 52. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. You have done more detestable things than they, and have made your sisters seem righteous by these things you have done. Bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters, because your sins were more vile than theirs. They appear more righteous than you. So then be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. And the sisters are Sodom and Gomorrah. How is this possible? How is it that Israel is more vile than Sodom and Gomorrah?
worshiping Saul is false, not honoring God.
Thank you.
So who do you recognize? If I'm going to give you two different scenarios. Tell me if you recognize one is actually more vile, even though they're both vile, one's more vile than the other. Here's one. A single woman who practices prostitution. A married woman who practices prostitution while pretending to be faithful to her husband. Which is more vile?
The second one.
So Sodom and Gomorrah were selfish. They did not show love to the strangers who visited them, showed no hospitality. They sought to exploit and abuse others for their own gratification. This is the outworking of fear and selfishness, the exact opposite of God's living law of love. But the Sodomites did not profess loyalty to Yahweh. They did not enter into a relationship with him. They did not present themselves to the world as representatives of the God of heaven. In other words, they were not in a position of the bride of Christ. They were acting out loyalty to their God, Satan, and they revealed him accurately. But the Jews had accepted God's proposal. They had entered into a relationship with God. They had taken the position of the bride, claimed to be the representatives of Yahweh, yet they were just as selfish, unconcerned, exploitive, manipulative, deceitful, arrogant, prideful, and sinful as the Sodomites. But it was worse because they claimed they represented God. Thus, they not only were destroying their own souls as the Sodomites were doing, but they were making it appear this is how God functions and thus obstructed others from coming into a saving knowledge of God. We'll give you some more from Ezekiel. Here's what Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 36, 16 through 29. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. When the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all the impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. Why were they more vile than Sodom?
You know, the Bible says, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Well, they were. They were taking his name as if they were his people. But it was in vain because they were misbehaving, not representing him directly.
And they were representing God as being an arbitrary dictator, cruel taskmaster, a God who requires appeasement, a legalistic, punishing God. Yet God prophesies that he will bring glory to his own name by revealing grace through them. But this prophecy, and I want you to prepare your minds for this, this prophecy, along with others like it in the Old Testament, is being used to misconstrue and misrepresent God and lead people into error, incredibly so. I have heard many Christians today focus on this prophecy and others like it and claim it's being fulfilled by the genetic descendants of Abraham occupying or creating a nation state in the Middle East today. But because it talks about, I will pull you from the different parts of the world and restore you to the land. Because of that, they see that as fulfillment. But they ignore entirely the entire point of the prophecy that it is not about geography, it is about character. The prophecy cannot be fulfilled unless the people are reborn to have Jesus restored into their hearts and minds, and they become righteous and reveal the truth about God. That only happens when we reject the imposed law lies and return to worshiping God as creator and understand his laws are design laws. So watch the devil do what he has always done through history, get people to embrace the Bible, but teach it through an imposed law lens that leads to an artificial, arbitrary dictator God who requires some payment be made to him and whose laws function like human laws and he's the enforcer. Watch for it. It's happening. The condemnation of Israel being Sodom is the, get your mind around this now, is the same condemnation that God gives the false church known as the great prostitute in Revelation, the harlot, the church that claims to represent God, that claims to be the bride of Christ, but who instead of internalizing into their hearts and minds the design law methods of God and Jesus, instead have embraced the imperial Roman law view of things and prefers that method, that God, that legal system, and teaches a penal legal theology and goes out and abuses the world under the name of God, just as they were doing the Old Testament. And thus, they are the harlot, the betrayer, the dirty woman who claims to be married but is the great prostitute.
Tim?
Do you see it?
Yeah. Tim, there's also, when you read the Old Testament, it can be kind of confusing about why God spends so much time talking to Moab and all these various ones. Here's a prediction for you. Here's what's going to happen to you. His people have been taken away to Babylon, for example, and so that will make the nations around Israel think that Israel's God is weak. What he has to do then is repair his reputation and that he isn't weak, he's the one that you should be worshiping, by predicting and showing them what their true situation is and what's going to happen to them. It always seemed like a mystery. Why is he going and, you know, talking about all these pagan nations around? Well, it's because his own people have brought down their opinion of him. And by letting them have to go to Babylon finally to get rid of the idols and stuff in their lives, he risked being seen as not a god to worship by their actions and by his disciplining them through sending them to Babylon. So he has to turn and deal with each of the nations and say, don't think I'm weak just because I... Don't think I'm something that you shouldn't worship just because I... had my people go somewhere else to get punished. And so he has to deal with their impression of what's going on with his treatment and the behavior of his people.
So, thank you. And I also see that the story arc of Scripture is all about Genesis 3:15, the coming Messiah. And God deals with all these other nations. And if you read widely in the Old Testament, you will see that he says from all these nations, he has people and he has children. And the Jews were to be his priests, kingdom of priests that were to go out to all the nations. And instead, they actually focused on themselves and didn't. And so God also allowed them to be dispersed so that they would take the message of Genesis 3:15 to all the nations. And he focuses on them because there is one human race created in Adam. And that human race fell into sin, and all of us are descended from that one human set of parents, including Abraham, who's descended from that human set of parents. And the salvation was promised in Genesis 3:15, and it's coming through the family of Abraham, but that salvation is for all families of the earth, all the nations and all the families we blessed through him. And so you also see this focusing on the nations to remind them of the promise that was given in Genesis 3:15, that they too were included in the promise, and that the promise is that they will all inherit the earth, the meek shall inherit the earth, not a small group of humanity will inherit a little strip of land in the Middle East. No, the true promise is that the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are those who have the faith of Abraham, who are reborn, the miracle birth like Isaac, the sons, children of Isaac, and who with God overcome, just as Jacob overcame and had a new name, and God writes his name on our hearts and minds, and thus we sit down at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as children or descended, heirs according to the promise, having received the gift of Jesus Christ. So that's also the reason why he focuses on those other nations. So back to God's condemnation of Israel for the rituals and ceremonies. who gave them these instructions that he ridicules them for doing? Every one of them he's ridiculing, he gave them to do. Well, then why is he ridiculing them for it if they're doing what he told them to do?
Because they were doing it for the wrong reason.
It said it right in the text. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Right in the text. The people were doing this without thought. They had allowed the ceremonies to falsely take on some significance or merit, as if the ceremonies had some benefit, including Sabbath observance ceremony. Doing it out of some legal requirement, obligation, rule-keeping, law-keeping, and God hated it. This is the danger in ceremony. It can become an obstruction to actual thinking, which, if it happens, obstructs the truth and the transferring power of the Holy Spirit from working within. And this is why right after God berates them with all the things I just read, he says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool." God connects. Notice, God connects reasoning with him and cleansing from sin. If we refuse to reason and think, to comprehend, then we cannot be freed from the lies and distortions. It is the truth that sets us free. Every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind, Romans 14:5. So ceremonies can be helpful. But if we do them by rote, do them by legal requirement, do them by fear of punishment, do them without thinking, then they can actually become an obstacle. Tuesday's lesson focuses our attention on Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And it says in the second paragraph that John 1:18 says that the only begotten, better translated here as unique, God is the one who has made the Father known. To make known in this text is the Greek verb exogemai, from where we get explain, interpret, exposit. We get the word exegesis from this. It means to bring out the meaning. Thus, Christ, Jesus Christ, is the link to the Father, the one who explains or interprets the Father to a fallen world. Consequently, he is the way or path to the Father. Without him, we are limited in our understanding. Absolutely true that Jesus is the way to the Father, no question. We never want to suggest there's any other way to the Father than through Jesus. I just want to point out that we want to be careful with this word leading to the word exegesis, as if Jesus is the way for proper biblical exegesis, and we learn the way to the Father through cognitive knowledge and right definitions of words and right translations of the text and right critical reasoning through the accurate meaning of the... No, that is not the knowledge. It's not cognitive knowledge primarily. It's experiential knowledge. And of course, when you have the true knowledge, you will have the true understanding of the meaning, but the devils have the true understanding of the biblical exegesis of what those words mean. And they know who Jesus really is, and they followed him around frequently and said, "Oh, we know who you are, the Son of the Most High God." But they did not know him in the biblical sense of salvation. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and thou sent. And I just want to emphasize that saving knowledge is more than cognitive knowledge. It's more than fact knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge that we know him in our being as a friend, and we trust him. And I want to jump to Wednesday's lesson, and the first paragraph reads, "Again and again in John's gospel, truth is connected to Jesus, to his Father, and to the Holy Spirit. Truth is connected with Jesus, the Word, Logos, and with light in contrast to darkness. And two, falsehood is connected with the devil and sin. Consequently, truth in John is not simply a matter of facts and figures. It does involve such things, but more than this, the idea of truth contains a moral aspect of faithfulness to God and to his will." Moral aspect to God, there's no question. If you're following the truth, you will live a moral and upright life consistent with God's kingdom and in harmony with God's will. There's no question about that. But when the word moral or morality is about right and wrong, that's what moral and moral decision-making is. It's right and wrong decision-making. And how can you determine what's right and wrong? What defines it? Is right and wrong, and this is an important distinction to make, because it will be a distinction between design law and imposed law. And the world and much of Christianity has a dysfunctional understanding of moral decision-making because they're seeing it through the lens of imposed law. So is right and wrong determined by whomever is in charge? Something is right because God says it's right, and wrong because he says it's wrong. Or does God say something is right or wrong because it actually is that way, and it is still that way even if God never verbally speaks it? For instance, and this is a tough one. I will tell you it's a tough one, but I'll give you a for instance. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, that book describes a time in eternity past when God found it necessary to verbally declare that Jesus was fully and equally God. Did Jesus only become fully and equally God when God spoke it? Or did God say it because it was always that way? I will read you the text. This is Patriarchs and Prophets, page 36 and 38. The king of the universe summoned the heavenly host before him. In their presence, he might set forth the true position of his son and show the relation he sustained to all created beings. There had been no change in the position or authority of Christ. Lucifer's envy and misrepresentation and his claims of equality with Christ had made necessary a statement of the true position of the Son of God. But this had been the same from the beginning. Many of the angels were, however, blinded by Satan's deception. So when God declares something to be so, does his declaration make it so? Or was it already that way? But because of sin, lies, misunderstanding, confusion, finiteness, and limitations of created beings' minds and comprehension, God sometimes finds it necessary for the sake of his creatures to state clearly the way things are. Understand, this is true of God's law. God's laws are design laws, the protocols of reality, the way things are because he built them that way. And he sustains all things. God's verbal description of his law does not establish it when he describes it verbally. He describes it verbally because it is that way.
Yes.
So is the Sabbath holy because God said it's holy, declared it holy, or did God declare it holy because it was holy?
Yes, it was holy.
I've had a conversation recently where this was a big point of debate. You see, the kingdoms of the world and how creatures operate are by position of authority. Something is a certain way because the one in authority declares it to be a certain way. We're having this debate in society, and I want you to see the demonic behind it. The demonic cannot build reality. It cannot change reality. It can damage reality, but it cannot change how it functions. And so the demonic gets power, just as I read, by declaring things to be ways that they're not. The demonic will declare, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. I will sit enthroned. That's declaration, proclamation, and asserting things to be a way that in reality they are not that way. Lucifer is not a divine being. He doesn't have power over creation. He doesn't sustain all things. He has no ability to sit enthroned at the seat and the command of all power that holds all things together. But he declares he's going to be. This is how humans rule. By declaration, proclamation, and asserting through force of might. And this is what we've seen in the world when certain people in positions of power, I've seen a judge recently in one of our states make the assertion that because people feel a certain way about themselves, they can just by their feelings declare themselves to be something that they're actually not. You understand what I'm talking about, don't you?
Yeah.
This is the goal of what's happening on a societal level with the trans movement, not with the poor souls that we should have great compassion on, who have terrible, terrible, identity disturbance, and they feel something is terribly wrong with them on the inside. And understand, they all feel like something's wrong with them on the inside. That's why they're not satisfied and at peace with themselves, and that's why they want to do some very, very severe modifications of their body, because they themselves acknowledge the way they are is not right. They know something's wrong, and we should have great compassion with these individuals. We should never condemn them and stone them or look down on them. You would never want to walk in their shoes. I mean, great, great compassion. But they also are victims of a very corrupt leadership in our world, a godless leadership, who is telling them a lie that when there is a incongruence between their mind and their body, that their biology is false. They're telling them a lie that there's something wrong with their biology, when in fact there's something wrong with the operations of their mind. There's an identity disturbance.
Amen. Yeah.
But society is using this because there's a demonic force behind it, because society, the godless, and it's all coming out of the godless society, understand it. And they're wanting you to accept authority by position and declaration. Things are a certain way because the person in authority has declared it to be a certain way. That's how Satan rules. God does not rule this way. God will declare the truth, and he will always speak the truth. And it's that way, not because he says it because it's that way. As I gave you the example of Christ, he declared the reality of Christ's position, but his declaration didn't make it that way. It was always that way. And so are God's laws. God's laws, and thus the Sabbath. The Sabbath is holy because it was made holy. God does not bless by a legal declaration like a Caesar, a legislative act. If that is what God did, then we would have... we would be supporting Satan's charges against the kingdom of God. If your position is the Sabbath is holy because God made a legal declaration and declared it to be so, and it was his declaration that made it so, you are actually promoting Satan's version of God. If, on the other hand, you said God made the Sabbath, and in its construction, as he created it, it came forth from him, set apart from the other days in a special way that made it holy, and there, and because it was different and set apart by action, by deed, by construction, then God also speaks the truth that it is holy. Now you're on the side of the Creator. And how is the Sabbath different from the other days? Sabbath was made in the context of God's right to rule, his rulership. Who has the right to govern the universe? A war is being run. And the Sabbath was set apart from the other 6 days, not when God used power, but when God stopped using power. The day God ceased using power. The day God rested from using power. The Sabbath was created at the end of creation week of this planet and is invested at the end of creation week with the revelation that God has power and that he creates all things and how he shares powers like procreative power and dominion with his creatures. And then God rested and did not use power to punish Lucifer. Did not use power to make Lucifer and the angels bow and kneel before him, but instead created a day where God rested and people are left free to think for themselves. Thus, the Sabbath is holy because it's invested with the very attributes of God's living law, truth presented in love, leaving people free. It's set apart.
Yay, thank God. Yeah.
And so here's a historical quote out of a book called Prophets and Kings about God's law. And all of God's laws are like, you know, he will declare them, but they're not holy because he declares them. He declares them holy because they are. So here's one. there is no such thing as weakening or strengthening the law of Jehovah. As it has been, so it is. It always has been and always will be. Holy, just, and good, complete in itself. It cannot be repealed or changed. To honor or dishonor it is but the speech of men. It's reality. Laws of gravity, laws of physics, laws of thermodynamics, laws of health, a law of love, law of worship, law of exertion. How reality works. These are God's laws, and he will declare them, but his declaration doesn't make it so. He declares it that way because it is so. Everybody with me?
Yeah.
All righty. So that's the big point that I wanted to make about that. And it's a big point. And you will get into this. And those who want to make God out to be, you know, a dictator, sadly, are actually undermining the final message of mercy that is go to the world to lighten the world for Christ's return. Let's close with prayer, and then we'll take a short break into our Q&A time. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the God of reality, the God of truth, the God of love, the God of freedom, the God who speaks things into existence, the sustainer of all things, whose laws are the very laws that all reality operate upon, not just the physical, but also the moral laws, Lord. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will come and restore in us, as it says in the New Covenant, you will write your law on our hearts and minds, restore in us the living law of love and truth, that we will live in harmony with you and be reconciled to you and be lights at this time in Earth's history, that we might see you coming soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.